So you might like to turn to John chapter 12 and that passage we read earlier. And our focus then this morning is on Jesus's hour. Jesus's hour. The hour then that we read of in verse 23, where in response to the approach of Andrew and Philip about these Gentiles who have asked to see Jesus, then the Lord begins his answer by saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has now arrived." If you know John's Gospel, then you'll know that several times earlier, Jesus has spoken of this hour, hasn't he? Back at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, right at the beginning of his, or even just before his public ministry then, his mother had approached him and asked him to deal with a wine problem. And Jesus' answer was that his hour had not yet come. A little later with the woman at the well at Samaria, and she asked about worship. And where was the right place to worship? And Jesus then saying that in the future, all people would worship, not at any single place, but Samaritans, Jews, Gentiles would worship all over the world, not in a single place of worship. But he said at that point then, the hour for that was not yet. It was coming in the future. Or a little later in John chapter 7, at the Feast of Booths then, when the Jews tried to seize Jesus, and were unable to do so, John tells that the reason for their failure was that his hour had not yet come. Or a little later again, as John recounts in chapter 8, when once again, as he taught on himself as the light of the world, and they again tried to seize him, John tells us that they couldn't do so because his hour had not yet come. And in striking contrast then, here in John 12, Jesus says that hour is now. The hour has come. The hour which Jesus had waited for has now arrived. He uses then several times in the passage we read this language of now, doesn't he? Now, he says in verse 27, is my soul troubled? And then in verse 31, he says twice, now, and now, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. This, as I said before we read the passage then, is the end of Jesus' public ministry. And it ends with Jesus' awareness that the climax of his earthly life has arrived in this final Passover week. That great hour which God had prepared for him from the creation of the world has now arrived. And we sense Jesus' self-consciousness of this in this language, don't we? That he was steeped as a man in the scriptures. He had learned of what his father had laid out for him. He lived his life in obedience to the will of his father, conscious of how his father was working out for him all that he had written in the law and the prophets, in books such as Isaiah. He knew all his life he had to go and arrive at the end of his earthly life at this great hour. So there are 5 points then I'd like to make about this hour, about Jesus' hour. There is much else that we could say from this wonderful section of scripture, but just to draw 5 main points from it this morning. First of all then, and I hope fairly obviously, then this hour of which Jesus speaks is the hour of his crucifixion. The hour is Calvary. The hour is his death there on the cross. So we read that in verses 31 to 33, don't we? Jesus says, now this hour, again, now this hour is when he will be lifted up from the earth. Now, in itself, that sounds a little ambiguous, doesn't it? What does he mean, lifted up? And there is indeed some ambiguity in it that we're not going to explore today. I'll be lifted up, he says. But we know that the Jews listening understood what he meant because of what they say to him afterwards. The crowd answered him and so on. And they know that he's speaking about his death. They know that when he says he's going to be lifted up, he's meaning he's going to die on a cross. And they say, how can this be if you're the Messiah? And so on. And of course, to make it clear for his readers, John states it in himself in verse 33. He said by this, he said to show by what kind of death he was going to die, that he was going to be lifted up then on the cross, that the now, that the hour of which Jesus speaks then is the hour at Calvary, his death then on the cross. And this language here throughout this section, it drips of predestination, doesn't it? It drips of the plan and the purpose of God. The self-consciousness of Jesus as he moves through his earthly life. His hour has not yet come. It has not yet come. But now, here it is. Now his hour has arrived. He says as much in verse 27 when he says, it was for this purpose that I came to this hour. Why did Jesus come into this world? Because God purposed that he would die at Calvary. This hour of his death on the cross was planned from eternity, purposed by his Father, written down then in the scriptures, that Jesus as a man understood then that this was what his whole life was moving towards. His foreordained death then at Calvary. And his death then, Jesus says, here then has three direct effects. So these are, if you like, points 2, 3, and 4. The hour is the hour of his death. And Jesus says then in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. The hour of Jesus' death at Calvary means judgment of this world, says Jesus. Now, I'm sure that generally when we think of the cross, we think of salvation. We think of Jesus there saving his people from their sins. And that is, of course, absolutely correct. And our Saviour goes on to say as much in a moment. But that's not all that's true of the cross of Christ, is it? The cross of Christ divides humanity. It divides humanity into just two groups, the saved and the condemned. And so Jesus says here then, now is the judgment, meaning the condemnation of this world. Jesus' death at Calvary, on the one hand, as he bears all his people's sins, yes, brings salvation to them, as he goes on to say. But it means that if you're not a Christian, if you're in that world of which Jesus speaks, then it is your condemnation. Jesus' cross does not bring blessings to the world in general. Jesus' cross does not bring any kind of blessings to the world around us. It brings condemnation. World here, as typically in John, refers to rebels, sinful human beings in rebellion against God, refusing to bow the knee in worship to him, refusing to trust in Jesus Christ, refusing to confess Jesus as Lord. And for such people, then the cross means condemnation. So what does it mean for you? Does it mean condemnation for you? If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not this morning trusting in him, then that is indeed what it means. It means your condemnation. There is no salvation if you are not in Jesus Christ. The second direct effect then of the cross of which Jesus speaks here is also in verse 31, where he continues, "Now, at this hour, the hour of Calvary, now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Well, it's more positive, it's nice, it's positive. Jesus says he is going to cast out Satan when he dies at Calvary. We read a little earlier in chapter 12 of John's way of picturing that so vividly in that vision, don't we? Jesus' death and the focus there on his resurrection means Satan, the great dragon, is cast out. He is defeated. Here then, in the more plain English we have, now then, at the death of Jesus on Calvary, is the ruler of this world cast out. John has referred a couple of times earlier using this language of the prince and the ruler of this world to Satan. We know other writers use similar language, don't they? They speak of the prince of the power of the earth, of the air, as Paul does, the ruler then, or the god of this age, and so on. Satan, the devil, the great dragon, the ancient serpent, whatever we call him then, the source of all evil in this world. He then at Calvary is defeated, decisively defeated, cast down forever. Power that he once had before Calvary is no more. What kind of power might that be? Well, it wasn't physical power. We think of power, we might think of energy and mechanical things banging into each other and so on. Or we might think of explosions and energy and so on. But that's not the power of which we are thinking about here. The slavery, the power then, which Satan has, the hold he has on human beings, is mental, isn't it? He holds people in mental slavery. Through the New Testament, we read then of, in relation to Satan and demons, we read of lies, of deceit, of false teaching, of false prophecy. And it is in these ways, through lies and deceit, that Satan enslaves men and women. He blinds them. He baffles them, he confuses them, so they do not see the evidence of God all around them. Satan's hold then was a kind of mental slavery, a hold on the minds. The great deceiver of the world, as he's called there in Revelation 12, is now cast down. He's no longer able to deceive the nations anymore. That's the point. Once he held the nations in darkness, no more. Not after this hour at Calvary. The great deceiver of the nations has been thrown out. He is no longer able to deceive them. And that is why you and I worship God today, isn't it? As Gentiles, our ancestors were blinded in darkness, deceived by Satan. We were once like the rest out there, still are, if they haven't received the gospel. We were mental slaves. The whole world outside the Jewish community in the Old Testament were mental slaves to Satan. But with the defeat of Satan, that all changes. Now becomes the possibility of success throughout the world. Now becomes the possibility of men and women all over the world believing on Jesus Christ, because the hold of Satan, his grip on people's minds, has been broken. And that leads to the third great direct effect of which Jesus speaks here, doesn't it? As he continues, when he says, "And I, when I am lifted up," he says, "I will draw all people to myself." The defeat then of Satan, the breaking of this hold he has on people's minds, means then that the gospel can be successful and has been astoundingly successful throughout history. Now here, of course, we have a classic example of where all people obviously does not mean every single human being who's ever lived, because we've already read then that there is a world that remains condemned. It means, and would be better translated, all kinds of people. All kinds of people. But especially, of course, Gentile peoples, because it was the arrival of the Gentiles, the Greeks as John calls them, but we know from the language used these were Gentiles. Gentile Greeks, not circumcised Greeks, not Greek Jews, not Grecian Jews, these were full-blooded Gentiles, uncircumcised. It is their approach that precipitates Jesus' burning consciousness that his hour has arrived. The hour when, for people like these Gentiles, salvation has arrived. When at last, for people like these Gentiles, the mental hold that Satan has had will be broken by Jesus at the cross. He releases the shackles that Satan's had on people's minds, so that preachers going out, as we read in Acts and as we read in history, and proclaiming Christian truth throughout the world, then do so with success. That people in China and Hong Kong and South America and North America and Africa and here have been and are brought to faith in Jesus Christ because the power of Satan has been broken. Because the ruler of this world rules no more. He can no longer deceive them and keep them in darkness. The cross of Christ then, the hour that arrives then, means the triumph of Jesus Christ through the extension of his salvation, his saving work to the whole world. I mentioned a little earlier when we were doing the reading, it was an introduction to the reading, that there's a kind of apparent failure to Jesus' earthly ministry. That John's keen to point out in verses 37b to 43 was predicted, prophesied in the Old Testament and so on. His relative failure then during his earthly ministry was expected. But what was also expected and predicted was the light of the gospel going to the nations of the earth, to Gentiles like those who approach Jesus here. That there would be great gospel success throughout the world. That's what the cross means. It means not only the possibility of gospel success, but the certainty of gospel success. That's wonderful, isn't it?
Yes.
We have, yes, all right, the first point, the first direct consequence might seem depressing, the condemnation of the world. But Jesus is not only saying that, because it also means the salvation of a multitude of people, the defeat of Satan. Means then, people like you and I worshipping here today, it means that we are conscious of and pray for and send money to support people all over the world serving our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then finally, fifthly then, the hour, Jesus' hour, is the hour that brings glory to God. It's the hour of glorification for God and indeed then for Jesus Christ. And that's in fact, if you like, the main point almost that Jesus makes, isn't it? Because when the message arrives about these Gentiles wanting to speak to him, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The great purpose of history focusing on Calvary. The arrival of this hour means Jesus Christ being glorified. And then a little lower down in verses 27 and 28, we read this again as Jesus prays. Then it'll say, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. This is the hour then of God's glory in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'd say that each of these three direct effects of Calvary itself then brings glory to God, doesn't it? Each of the direct effects we've considered, then if you like, indirectly as a consequence, brings glory to God. The condemnation of sinners glorifies God, especially his justice. And we read of the praise to God later in Revelation, don't we? Because then of the condemnation of sinners. But the lifting up of Jesus Christ at this great hour there and the breaking of the power of Satan also brings great glory to God, doesn't it? Satan being cast down from heaven, as we read there in Revelation 12, leads to the praise of God. There's great praise in heaven when he is defeated and cast out. And then thirdly, then, as a consequence, as we've seen, as Jesus brings men and women to himself from all over the world, then that too brings great praise and honour to God. You and I praise and honour God here this morning as people saved by the cross of Christ. We praise and honour God, we glorify him. And there are then all our brothers and sisters throughout the world bringing praise and honour to God because of the cross of Christ. But there's more, isn't there, to how Jesus glorifies God here. My final fifth point then is focused. Yes, it's on the glory of God. And he glorifies God at Calvary through these ways, indirectly. The effect of the defeat of Satan is to glorify God. The effect of condemning the world is to glorify God. The effect of saving multitudes of men and women is to glorify God. But also, Jesus' submission to his Father glorifies God. The very act, if you like, of Jesus giving himself up at Calvary brings praise and honour to his Father and of course, to himself. And that's Jesus' focus in 27 and 28. So he knows his hour has come. He knows then that there are these great benefits that flow from his death, that although his earthly ministry might seem something of a failure, the cross will lead to this immense worldwide success and in all these ways bring glory to God. But he knows also what it will involve, doesn't he? And so we read then in verse 27 of the troubled heart of Jesus. Or his troubled soul. So conscious of what is before him, with the mockery, with his humiliation, with his nakedness, with his pain physically at Calvary, and with his bearing the wrath of God there and everything. He knows all that is before him. He knows he has to go through all that. And he, as it were, shrinks from it. He's deeply, profoundly troubled by it. He says, my soul's troubled. What shall I say as he contemplates what's ahead of him? As he comes under the shadow of Calvary, he says to himself, well, what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? He holds this, as it were, before his mind's eye, as it were, doesn't he? He says to himself, shall I say no? Shall I now say, no, I don't want to undergo this at the cross? Shall I now pray to you, Father, save me from it, deliver me from this agony that lies before me? But praise God, he doesn't pray that. He contemplates it as an expression of his suffering. But this isn't what he's actually praying, if you like. His heart isn't saying, I really want to be delivered from Calvary. He contemplates it as an option, but immediately, as we read in verse 27, goes on to say, but shall I say this? Shall I say, deliver me, Father? No. No. For this purpose I have come, he says. For this purpose I have come to this very hour. And so what does he pray? He prays, Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. I'm not going to pray, deliver me. I know what lies before me, says Jesus. I know the agony there. I'm not going to ask you to deliver me from this. Instead, I say, Father, glorify your name in me and in what I'm about to do. And then we get the Father's response, don't we? We get the thunderous response from heaven. As we read in verse 29, people heard a thundering sound from heaven. The thundering voice of God the Father shouts down from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. I have glorified it, meaning that in Jesus' submission to his Father's will through his life, he has glorified his God and Father. God is glorified in Jesus' submission, and yes, is glorified now as Jesus submits to the Father's will and goes to the cross. I have glorified it, yes, and I will again at Calvary. Yes, I will there bring great praise and honor to myself through your faithful submission, my beloved Son. As you submit there, I glorify my name, says God. And this is important for us, not just to understand this, but as Christian men and women who seek to imitate Jesus, isn't it? Yes, we aren't called to undergo what Jesus underwent. Of course not. That's unique to him. But we find ourselves with troubles, sometimes with great troubles. We find ourselves sick and crippled. And we might then want to pray as Jesus wanted to pray, Father, deliver me from this. Heal me, get me out of this. And we might think, oh, how I could serve you if only I wasn't crippled and sick. Think of the missionary work I could do. Think of the evangelism I could carry out. Think of the preaching ministry I could have, or whatever it is. We need to learn then to submit to the Father's will, don't we, like Jesus did? And to pray, Father, glorify your name in and through my suffering. We might be someone instead who's caring for somebody. And our life is consumed with care for somebody else or for some other people. And we just haven't got the time. We struggle to find time to pray, to get to church and so on. And we might think, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if I didn't have this and be tempted to pray, Father, deliver me from this. But instead, we need to learn to pray, Father, glorify your name through the circumstances you have ordained for me. We might be someone who's overwhelmed with work, 24/7 it feels, 7 days a week, and we would like to be able to pray for long hours on our knees. We would like to search the scriptures. We would like to be out there evangelizing. We would like to be in every church meeting, and yet we're so overwhelmed with our work. And we think, oh, Father, deliver me from this, please. But instead, we need to learn to pray like Jesus, don't we? Father, glorify your name in these circumstances you've ordained for me. This is how Jesus glorified God. We sense, as it were, if he really had had the choice, oh, if he could have avoided Calvary, if he could not have gone through that. But no, he knew that this was what God had ordained. He knew this was written down for him. And so he submitted willingly to the Father's will and purpose and brought great glory to him through doing so. Amen.